familiar story, one that you've heard about. Even non-Christians have heard about Jesus walking on the water. Yet we often miss it. We often miss what's going on in this text. Like the feeding of the 5,000, there's more here than meets the eye. It's more than just a miracle. It is that, but there's something else going on. And so we're going to have to unpack some of the Old Testament passages behind it to pull out what Christ is showing his disciples as he walks on the water. So with that, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. And just a reminder, this is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And whenever he came, or wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let me pray for us one more time as we come. Father, as we consider your word this morning, we need eyes to see. We need ears to hear. We need hearts that are soft. So, Father, would you grant that for us this morning? Help us all to see, to hear, to believe. Help me to preach and to teach this passage. Father, be with us now. Instruct us according to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been thinking a lot lately about the big story of the Bible. If someone were to ask you, what is the story of the Bible? And you only had about 30 seconds to give them an answer, what would you say? It's a big book. 66 different books, a lot going on. But what would be your Bible in a sentence answer? Well, it's a question we should think about because we live in a culture that's very biblically illiterate. And even people who come to church might not know the full story of God's word. Here's what I came up with. The story of the Bible is a true record of a holy and loving God who will stop at nothing to save his people, including sending his son to die and be raised from the dead. I mean, isn't that really the heart of the Bible? That there's a holy and loving God who will stop at nothing to save his people, right? Including sending his own son to die for them and to be raised for them. I bring that up because that's what we see in our passage this morning. Right? Nothing will stop Jesus from pursuing his disciples. Right? Even when they're caught out on the sea in the middle of a storm, not even that storm will stop Jesus from going to them. So our sermon in a sentence, in walking on water, Jesus reveals that he is God himself who is with us and will never forsake us, even in the fiercest storms. That's who our God is, a God who will never leave us nor forsake us, even in the fiercest storms. So let's look at this under three headings this morning: removal, revelation, and reaction. First of all, renewal in verses 45 through 48a. Look at verse 45 with me. Immediately it says, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. Now, what's going on here in this passage? Well, it's immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. We looked at that last week. And it says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. That word there, made, in the original, is very strong and forceful. You could translate it, he forced or he compelled his disciples to get into the boat. And you think, why? Well, what's the urgency? What's the rush, Jesus? Why get them out of the scene as quickly as possible? Well, Mark doesn't tell us in his gospel, but John does. Over in John chapter 6, verse 15, immediately after Jesus fed the 5,000, he tells us that the people wanted to come and make him king by force. The people were satisfied, right? Their stomachs were full, and they wanted to come and take Jesus and make him king by force. Now, I didn't go into this last week because we didn't have time. But in northern Galilee, where this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 took place, this was a hotbed for anti-Roman revolutionary activity. In fact, a couple decades before, there was a revolt led by one named Judas the Galilean. And he came from this region of Galilee, and he led a revolt against Rome. So what a lot of the scholars think is that even when Jesus was there with his disciples a couple decades later, you had a lot of anti-Roman sentiment in the air. And the people wanted to come and make Jesus king to have him overthrow Rome. Think about it. They recognized him as a new Moses who could feed them. They had heard him preach a sermon. They recognized him as a new Joshua to fight on their behalf. And they say, okay, this is our guy, right? He can march right on to Jerusalem. He can overthrow the Romans. He can get rid of Herod Antipas, right? We have our leader right here. He's the one we've been waiting for. Let's make him king. And Jesus will have nothing of it. And it's very likely here, I think, that the disciples were getting caught up in this anti-Roman revolutionary sentiment. They might have been falling right in line with the crowd. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to remove you away from this scene. Get in the boat and go across to the other side, to Bethsaida. I'll dismiss the crowd by myself. And if you think about it, that same temptation is in the church today, isn't it? I mean, people want a political Messiah to change this world, to change this society, to change this government. And of course, we want godly leaders. We want Christian leaders in the power of government. Of course, that's a good thing, right? But not through revolutionary means. And that's what this crowd was agitating for. And so Jesus, he won't have anything of it. He removes the disciples from the scene to go across. And then he removes himself from the scene. Notice verse 46, after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. So you have the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, they're going across, Jesus goes up on the mountain to pray. Now, that's significant because there are only three occasions in Mark's gospel where he records that Jesus prayed. One was at the very beginning of his ministry. The second is right here. And the third is at the very end of his ministry when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And on each occasion, Jesus is praying at night in a solitary place by himself and on the eve of a major crisis or a major decision. So think about that. You have the Son of God, fully God, come into this world, and yet he removes himself to go up on a mountain and pray. And we think, why would Jesus have to pray? He's God. Can't he just do anything? Well, he's also fully man. Remember, he's fully God and he's fully man. And in his human nature, he gets tired. He gets hungry. He wears down, right? He needs communion with his Father. And that's what he's doing right here. And I have no doubt that he's praying that he would be faithful to his mission as a suffering servant. He's calling out to the Father to remain faithful, not to be persuaded by the crowds to overthrow Rome, but to remain faithful to that mission to be the suffering servant who would give his life as a ransom for many. So the question is, if Jesus had to pray, how much more do we need to pray? I mean, that's really what we should be asking here. If the Son of God come into this world had to pray, how much more do you and I, as sinners, need to pray? Martin Luther was once asked how long he prayed each day. And he said, well, I pray for 1 hour a day, unless I'm really busy, and then I pray for 2 hours a day. Right? And it's counterintuitive. You think, well, what do you mean you're busy? What do you mean you double your prayer time? But he understood that the busier he was, the more he needed prayer. And that's what Jesus is demonstrating here. I mean, think how busy Jesus was in his ministry, and yet he carves out time to go up onto the mountain by himself and to pray. And he's likely there 6, 8, maybe 10 hours. I mean, we don't know, but this would have been an extended period of time. It was a good reminder for me that amid the hustle and bustle of ministry, I'm not a slave to my schedule, right? That there needs to be periods of time where we say, I'm going to the Lord in prayer. Everything else can wait. Everything else can be put on hold. And then we have this beautiful scene in verses 47 and 48. The disciples are caught in this storm. The text literally says that they're being tormented by the winds and the waves. They're straining at the oars. No doubt they're fearful and scared. And Jesus is up on the mountain and he's praying. Right? He's looking down from the mountain. He likely sees them in the distance and he's praying. Right? No doubt he's also praying for them, that they would remain faithful, that they wouldn't get caught up in the anti-Roman sentiment, that they would stay focused on their task to be his disciples. But it's that beautiful moment where he's on the mountain and he sees them in their struggle, right? In their pain, in their fear and suffering. One writer put it this way. He said, wherever believers may be, whatever their circumstances, the Lord sees them. Alone or in company, in sickness or in health, by sea or by land, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, the same eye which saw the disciples tossed on the lake is ever looking at us. We are never beyond the reach of his care. Our way is never hidden from him. He knows the path that we take and is still able to help. He that walked on the water never changes. He will always come at the right time to uphold his people. Right, Jesus sees us, he's praying for us, and that's what gives us strength. That's what allows us to persevere. There's a really interesting account in Luke's gospel where Jesus announces that he's going to die, that he's going to be betrayed. And Peter says, Lord, I'll never betray you. I'll go to my death for you. And Jesus looks at him and he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. In other words, if Satan could, he would cut you down and you would abandon the faith. But then he adds this, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. The only reason our faith will not fail is because Christ is praying for us. Like I said, if it was up to me to do even one thing, I would blow it. And you're probably the same way. The only reason we persevere in the faith and get to the finish line in our Christian lives is because Christ is praying for us. Right? He's the great high priest who intercedes for his people. And that's what he's doing here for his disciples. So we have the removal. Secondly, we have the revelation in verses 48 through 50. Mark tells us it's the fourth watch of the night. So the Romans kept track of time by four different watches throughout the night. And this was the fourth watch. So it's the latest part of the night, somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. And if you've ever spent much time on the water, you know, without artificial light, how dark it gets. Right? You can barely see your hand in front of your face. And that's where they're at. In the dark of the night, it's stormy, the waves are rolling, the wind is blowing, they're fearful. And we shouldn't miss that detail in this passage, that when Jesus comes to them, it's at the darkest point of the night. Right? Likely after they've been struggling 6, maybe 8 hours. But Jesus comes to them. Right? He doesn't abandon them. He doesn't leave them. But they do have to suffer a while. And we could ask the question and think, well, why didn't Jesus come earlier? Why did he even send them out to the sea in the first place? Why not just go through land to Bethsaida? Well, because Jesus is testing them. Right? He's building their faith. Right? He's teaching them that it's in the darkest of nights when he comes. Right? It's not when things are always going well and easy and comfortable, but it's in the dark moments, the hard moments of life. That's when he shows up. So our text tells us that he came to them walking on the sea. And I'll be honest, there have been a lot of commentators over the years and liberal theologians who have tried to come up with alternative explanations to this. So here are a couple of my favorites. Jesus really wasn't walking on the water. It was an optical illusion. Right? It was stormy out. It was misty. He was really walking on the shore and the disciples were just confused. Or Jesus was really walking on a sandbar that went out into the sea. Or probably my favorite, the sea was frozen. So yeah, he's walking on the water, but it's frozen water. Well, look, if you take this text seriously, the language is clear. He's walking upon, it's epi, on upon the water, on upon the sea. There's no way that you can get around it, right? The text is very clear. He was walking upon the sea. But what's he doing coming to them in this way? Why not just deliver them in some other manner? Well, he's actually doing two things here. So I want to spend a little bit of time on both of these. Number one, if you're taking notes, you might want to write this down. Jesus gives them a visual display of deity. Jesus gives them a visual display of deity. Remember who he's walking to. He's walking to these disciples. These are Jewish men who would have been steeped in the Old Testament. Right? They knew their Old Testaments well, and they knew the theology behind it. And they knew that in the Old Testament, only one person can walk on the water, and it's God. God is the only one who walks on the water. Here are three verses. Job 9 verse 8 says, God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. So God is the one who tramples the waves of the sea. Or Psalm 77, verse 16, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. And then Isaiah 46, 16, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. So when Jesus comes to them walking on the water, he's giving them a visual display, something that they can see with their eyes, that he in fact is God in the flesh, that he has come to them. And not even the water, not even the wind, not even the storm can separate him from his disciples. Right, he's doing what only God can do. And then we read this mysterious little phrase in verse 48. He meant to pass by them. very odd. And commentators have spent pages trying to explain this. And I came up with at least 6 or 7 different explanations of this passage. But it makes it sound like Jesus is on a stroll throughout the lake and he's just kind of, hey guys, how you doing? I'm just going to keep on walking right by to the other side. Well, that's not what's going on here. It's actually a technical term that's loaded with meaning. And it goes right back to the Old Testament. So I want to take us to a minute to Exodus 33 and verses 18 through 23. If you know the book of Exodus, you know the context here. Moses is on Mount Sinai, and he wants to see the Lord. Remember that, Lord, show me your glory. Well, let me read it for you. Exodus 33, starting in verse 18. Moses said, please show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will make all my goodness do what? Pass before you. I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Did you hear the repetition of that passed by? 3 times in that section. It occurs again in chapter 34. This is what theologians call a theophany. It's an appearance of God. God appears in this visual, tangible way. And what he does for Moses here, he says, you cannot see my face, but I will pass by you, and you will still see a glimpse of my glory. We actually see the same thing in 1 Kings 19. When Elijah is on the same mountain, we read the same language, the Lord passed by him. So what Moses and Elijah knew about God, that he's infinitely majestic and glorious, but what they could not see on Mount Sinai, Jesus made visible to these disciples. Right? He's giving them a visual display of his deity. He's saying what Moses wanted to see but could not see, what Elijah wanted to see, what Job wanted to see, I'm going to show you. I'm going to reveal to you my glory. One commentator wrote, the God of Israel, majestic and awesome, but unknowable face to face, is now passing by believers in Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus walking on the water to his disciples is a revelation of the glory that he shares with the Father and the compassion he extends to his followers. Now, you might hear this and think, well, that's great for them, but what about me? Right? I'm here in this building this morning. Well, Paul says, interestingly, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that we still behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Right? The same glory that was manifest to these disciples on the Sea of Galilee is made known to us through Jesus. We apprehend it by faith, but it's that same glory that he makes known to us. So Jesus gives them here this visual display of his deity. He doesn't give it to the rabbis in Jerusalem or to the seminary students in the temple, but he gives it to his disciples on the Sea of Galilee in a storm. But I also want you to see this. He not only gives them this visual display, second, he gives them a verbal declaration of his deity. So this is verse 50. Jesus is coming to them on the sea. They think he's a ghost or a spirit, and they cry out in fear. But Jesus tells them, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. It's a good translation in the English, but if you look at it in the original, it says, ego eimi, I am. Right? It's the same name that Jesus uses in John's gospel. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the vine. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. And it's the same name that God revealed to Moses in the burning bush. Remember when Moses was in the wilderness, God appeared to him in the burning bush? It's the same thing. He gives him a visual display of his glory and a verbal declaration. God says, go back to Egypt and deliver your people. Moses says, well, who shall I tell them has sent me? And God reveals his name. Tell them, I am has sent you. I am who I am. That's what Jesus says here. Literally, take heart. I am. Do not be afraid. So he's not only showing them his deity, he's telling them who he is. In other words, he cannot make it more obvious, right? I'm going to show you who I am. I'm going to tell you who I am. And you would think at this point they would get it, but they don't. So there's hope for us. Well, what I want us to see here by way of application in this point is that in whatever trial or difficulty we find ourselves in, Jesus comes to us in a way related to that trial. So think back to last week, the feeding of the 5,000. The people were hungry. How did Jesus reveal himself to the people? Right? He made bread. He says, I'm the bread of life. Right? Feast upon me and you'll never be hungry again. Right? He revealed himself to them related to their trial of hunger. And how does he reveal himself here to his disciples? Right in the midst of the storm. He comes walking on the water. And what this tells us is that God reveals himself to us in a way related to our trial. So whatever your trial is this morning, I mean, we live in a fallen world, right? I mean, all of us have something that we're dealing with, right? Health, job issues, financial issues, relationship issues. There's something where we need his help. And this text promises that he will come to us in the midst of that trial and reveal himself in a way that's related to that trial. The problem is we're not looking. Right? The problem is we're not looking by faith. Right? We're not looking for him to show himself and reveal who he is in the midst of that difficulty. And yet Jesus tells these disciples right here, do not fear. Right? I am with you. I am has come. Right, the great God who appeared to Moses, I am with you as well. So whatever trial you're in this morning, look to him. Ask yourself, what is he doing in my life right now to show himself to me? Because there's something that he's doing, and he's showing himself to you in a way that you may not be aware of. Okay, lastly, let's look here at the reaction. So the removal, the revelation, and then the reaction. Like I said, you would think the disciples would get it at this point, but they don't. Verse 51 says, he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Their response here, or their reaction, is one of being astonished. Being astounded. Their reaction should have been one of praise or thanks or trust. We've actually seen this reaction a couple times in Mark's gospel. When Jesus healed the paralyzed man in chapter 2, it says everyone was amazed. Same word. When Jesus raised the little girl to life in chapter 5, her parents were overcome with amazement. Same word. But here's the thing, being amazed and being blown away by Jesus, being astounded, is not the same thing as having saving faith. It's not the same thing as praising him or giving thanks to him. In fact, Mark connects it here. He says the reason they were astounded is because they did not understand about the loaves, for their hearts were hardened. Mark is telling us here the reason the disciples didn't get it and they didn't see Jesus the way that he revealed himself to them is because ultimately they didn't understand about the loaves. They may have recognized Jesus as a new Moses who could create bread and feed people, but they didn't recognize him as the bread of life who's come down from heaven. Right? Likewise here, they see him coming to them, walking on the water, but they don't make the connection that this is Yahweh in the flesh. They don't see it. They don't get it. Right? Their hearts are still hardened. And that's actually strong language because typically that language of hardness is used for those who are outsiders, right? Jesus' enemies, right? People who are opposed to Jesus. And Mark is really leaving us right here with the question, will the disciples go the way of the outsiders or will they eventually exercise faith in Jesus and see him for who he really is? That's the question before them. For us, there are two things here by way of application. First, closeness to Jesus does not equal salvation in Jesus. These disciples were very close to Jesus, weren't they? They're in the boat with him, but they still don't get it. But their hearts are still hard. Likewise, people can come to church every Sunday. They can hear the word preached. They can do Christian activities and still not get it and still be hardened in their hearts to God. Second, we often miss what Jesus is doing in our lives. I mentioned that earlier, but it's true. And that's the question I've been asking myself all week long, right? Spencer, what are you missing right now? I mean, if these disciples who were in the boat with Jesus missed it, I can easily miss it. I mean, what am I doing right now in my hardships, in my trials? You know, what's God telling me through the people in my life? And that's the question I've been asking myself, and it's the same question I would invite you to ask yourself. You know, what's God communicating to you by the events around you through other people? Because the truth is, we can miss it. We can be just as hardened as these disciples. And yet, this is the amazing part of this text. Despite their hardness and the fact that they don't get it, Jesus never gives up on them. He continues to teach them. He continues to be with them. He continues to raise them up in faith. Right? He never says, go home, you're too stupid, you don't get it, I'm tired of you. That's what we would do. I give up. I tried teaching my girls math. Yeah, that lasted for about an hour. I'm like, okay, I'm done. I can't get this. It's not working. That's what teachers are for, right? Well, that's what we do. And yet Jesus, he comes back again and again, and he continues to reveal himself to these disciples, right? And we can praise him for that grace because he does the same thing in our lives. Think how many times we don't get it, and he has to come back to us again and again. But that's who he is. That's the faithful God who will not let anything separate him from his people. So we see the wrong reaction from the disciples. And then last, we see the right reaction from the crowds as he lands to shore in verses 53 and 56. See, the people are waiting for him again. They're running to him. They're bringing the sick to him to be healed. And like that woman we looked at earlier who had the discharge of blood, they're reaching out and they think, if I can just touch his garments, I will be made well. Well, that's faith. Right, that's the faith the disciples should have had at this point. And that's what Mark wants us to see, the contrast between the two. Right, instead of being hardened, they should have been reaching out in faith and trusting in Christ. So let me wrap this up with this. Jesus continues to teach his disciples. He never leaves them. He never forsakes them. He continues to be with them in the midst of the storm. And the same is true in our lives. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we believe that? Do we believe that Christ is with us in the midst of the storm? Because if so, then there's nothing that will ever prevent us from worshiping him and finding strength in him, just like Habakkuk in our preparation for worship. Right? He could worship God in the midst of that bad news because he knew that God was with him. And he knew God would never forsake his people. So brothers and sisters, when the waves are turbulent and the hour darkest, when the winds are raging, that's when Jesus comes. That's when he comes across the sea, trampling the waters. And he says to us, do not fear. I am. I am the great God, and I'm coming to you to strengthen you in the midst of your trial. This is what he wants us to see in this text, that he is the great I am. Right, the I am in the midst of the storm. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage, this beautiful revelation, this visual display that Jesus gives us of who he is, this verbal declaration that he is God. Father, soften our hearts to see what Christ is doing in our lives. Teach us, continue to instruct us. We thank you for your faithfulness. And we thank you for your goodness, that you will never leave us or forsake us. Father, seal these things upon our hearts. In Christ's name we pray.